All right, 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, if you would. First Corinthians in the 12th chapter. Have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for all of the spiritual blessings that you've given to us, Father. We thank you for that blessed hope. We thank you, Father, that one day the aches and pains and infirmities of these bodies are going to be a distant memory, and we're going to be raised with power and with glory. And Father, that is all of those graces that you just pour out upon us, Lord. I pray that we would have due gratitude always. And Father, for your word, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us through this word that you've given to us, that you would open our minds to it and give us good understanding and faith, Father, because we know that this is how you've designed faith to come to us. It's by and through your word. And we praise and thank you for all these things. In the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's read the first 11 verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing, by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. All right. Now, this passage here kind of encapsulates the primary theme of what we've been talking about in this study on the Word of God. How the Word of God was produced and how the Word of God has come down to us today. What Paul is saying in this passage, you know where you are here in the Corinthian church. He's talking about the gifts. Obviously, he starts out saying, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And these spiritual gifts that he's talking about, the gift of tongues and prophecy, and all of those things are what we call revelatory gifts. These are supernatural abilities that were given by God to the saints in the early church before the written word of God was complete. Amen. Once the written word of God was complete and established, and all that whole process that we've been looking at, these gifts faded away. And Paul tells you that that's going to happen later on in here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But the reason we're here this morning now, this passage is talking about many of those gifts, maybe half of the gifts he's talking about, have to do with the Word of God. had to do with God speaking His Word and speaking His Word in diverse ways. Paul says again in verse 4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." So, and that's really what we've been talking about throughout this study, these diverse operations of God, these different ways. Hebrews chapter 1, we've quoted how many times in this study that God, in sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And we've been looking at these diverse operations of God. The first one we saw was God speaking directly to His people, to a prophet. And that is an operation of God. And I made a point of saying to you that that is a miracle in and of itself when God speaks to a man in his ears. And that's why we emphasize the way these prophets are getting this revelation. It's not just God giving them an impression in their heart or giving them a vision of truth in their mind. He spoke to them and they heard Him in their ears. Now, in order for God to do that, He has to perform a miracle. Because the Word of God, He has to take that Spirit that is His Word, and that needs to be converted into the physicality of those sound vibrations that need to hit that prophet's ear so he can hear. And not only is he hearing something, he's hearing something recognizable. He's hearing words as he understands them in human language, in his own language. And that is an operation of God through the medium of His creation, making those sound waves move through the air like when you and I talk. For God to make that happen, that's a miracle. He's transforming that Spirit of His Word into that physicality. We see that at the Incarnation, when the Word of God became flesh and stepped into creation and took on a physicality. And that was a miracle. So that operation of God, God speaking to the prophet, is an operation of God working through His creation. Then we saw the prophet give that second generation revelation. He gets it directly from God, and then God says, "Now you go out and you say what I just said to you." But that is not just the man, the prophet, having heard the Word of God, going out now and repeating it. Prophecy is not an operation of men. The prophecy is an operation of God. It's another separate, distinct, positive, miracle, working operation of God. God says, "I'm going to put My words in your mouth." And God guarantees when that prophet speaks to those people, it's God speaking to those people. He's just doing it through that medium of His creation, same way He spoke to him to start with. It had to be through that medium of His creation. The prophet is just another instrument, another medium through whom God speaks. Then we saw the issue of inspiration. Not only does God speak to the prophet, not only does He cause the prophet to speak His words to the people, but then He causes His word to be committed to paper in writing. That too is another separate, diverse, one of these diverse operations of God. That's what Paul's talking about here in this passage in the context of these gifts. God gives His word in all these diverse ways, but it's all God. It's the same Spirit. It's the same Lord. It's the same God that worketh all. He's working all of it. So we saw God's direct revelation to his prophet. We saw the issue of prophecy. We saw the issue of inspiration. Then we started talking about preservation. The preservation of God's word. Not only did he cause it to be written down to begin with, but God then saw to it that that written word was duplicated and multiplied, copied and distributed, so that now, for the person who has a copy of that original manuscript, that copy is God speaking to them, just like it was God speaking to that first prophet who heard the voice of God in his ears. That copy is the operation of God. It's different than the others. But that's Paul's point here in this passage. The Corinthians' problem is they were elevating one operation of God above another. Primarily the gift of tongues. For some reason they latched onto that because it's cool to just talk in another language, I guess. You can show off doing that. And that's what they were doing. And Paul's saying, look, it's the same God who's working in that prophet speaking in your language is the one who's working in this guy speaking in some other language, and he's the one who's working in this guy interpreting what that guy just said. It's all the same Spirit. Now, what we do today, what the church by and large tends to do, is we do the same thing. We elevate one operation of God above another, and we end up with statements like, we believe that the Word of God was inspired in the original manuscripts. And we don't state it this way in our doctrinal statements, but it, essentially what we say is we believe that we have a reasonable facsimile of those original manuscripts here in this copy that's been handed down to us through the generations. Do we have exactly what God said? Well, you know, this thing has been through a lot of years and a lot of hands and a lot of men copying, recopy, copies of copies of copies of copies. We've talked about that. You know that you can't maintain perfection under a system like that. So people see that telephone game. Start out with the real thing on this end and see what comes out on the other end. It won't be the same. People look at that and they say, well, then how can we have what God said? Well, here, with men, yeah, it's impossible. You can't do that. But this is not an operation of men. This is an operation of God. This is God. Look, can a man sit and write eternal truth on a piece of paper? No, he can't do that any more than he can preserve that in copies down through generations. It's an operation of God. So what we end up doing is we say, I believe in the verbal inspiration of the original manuscripts. I believe when those things were first penned by those original guys, that was exactly what God said. But these copies that have come down through these thousands of years to us, most of it, but every word? See, we have trouble. We elevate, we do what these Corinthians are doing. We pick one operation of God and we say, that's, we believe that. And then we take this other operation of God and say, not so much. So we've spent some considerable time now talking about not just the doctrine of inspiration, but the doctrine of preservation, and how that the promises of God to preserve his word are every bit as sure, as clear, as identifiable operations of God as inspiration is. And I've said to you, I did say to you, and I'll say it again, you can't believe in the inspiration of the original autographs and not believe that God preserved those original readings down through time. You can't believe both those things. Now look, I'm not saying that to insult anybody, because I understand that that's what most of the church believes. And people that I know and love and respect don't believe that they have everything that God said. We've got everything we need. We've got as much as we need to get us by. Peter says, God's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not most things. Not 85%. All things. I'm not saying those things to insult my beloved brethren. I'm hoping that I can maybe get somebody to think and to realize that those two positions, holding those two positions, that everybody holds. Every believer out there holds to the inspiration of the original autographs and the reasonable preservation of those things in the copies we have today. You can't hold both those positions. How can you believe in one operation of God and deny another? You can't. Every reason you have to believe in the inspiration of the original manuscripts, you have those reasons to know that those original manuscripts were preserved into your hand today. You can't argue one and the other. You have to drop one or the other. Which one are you going to drop? You going to stop believing in inspiration, or are you going to start believing in preservation? It's all or nothing there, guys. We've seen that. These two things go together. The words of the Lord are pure words, purified in a furnace of fire 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them forever. Those two things go together. The purity of God's word and the preservation of God's word, they don't come separate. And who's going to keep them? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. This is an operation of God. So, understanding that, now we look around. We got the Bible teaching on this now. We understand the doctrine. We understand what God says, that He's going to preserve His Word till the end of time. So we know that preserved, pure Word exists somewhere, right? Now the question is, where? Now here's where you get into two different schools of thought, and we're going to keep this because obviously every time you say that, in this school there's going to be people arguing, and in this school there's going to be people arguing. So we're talking in generalities now, because I said to you from the beginning, I have no intention of spending all kind of time in extra-biblical discussions about church history and things that aren't in your Bible. That's not what we're here for. We're here to study the Word of God, and that's what we've done up until now, and that's what we'll continue to do. But, having said that, we do have to understand, because we're talking about this book, the one I'm holding, the one you're holding in your hand, in the 21st century. We are talking about how this book came down to you to be in your hand. So we have to talk about that, and I'll make it as limited as I can, giving you the information at least to get you started. If you're interested in looking into church history, I can tell you this issue is fascinating. You will not be sorry. You have access to the same resources that I do. This isn't 100 years ago where the preacher has the great library of books and nobody else has it. We all have access to the same information now. And I would encourage you to look into the details of these things. But here, in our Bible study, we're not going to get caught up in the weeds, okay? So let's keep it as general as we possibly can. When it comes to where do I find the what is that actual representation of what God originally said, there's two essential schools of thought. There is the majority school of thought, the majority text. Then there is the kind of older is better school of thought, and those are two different things. The majority idea says that what it implies, if you have what we've been talking about, you've got 10 manuscripts, and one of them says something different in one place than the other nine. Which one's the correct reading? Well, that's the one in the other nine. The one that says something different has got to be brought in line with the other nine. That's the majority idea. You have all of these witnesses. If you have 10 witnesses to a car accident, and nine of them say the same thing, and one of them says something completely different, well, whose word are you going to take? By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. That's the majority expression of the majority idea. By the mouth of multiple witnesses. Then there is the school that it's not the majority that is the best representation of what God said, but it's the antiquity. It's how old is a manuscript. Not how many of them are there, but where's the oldest one that you can find, or the oldest handful that you can find? Because obviously, if you're trying to get to the original writing of something, and you're 2,000 years removed, copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, the best thing to do, that school says, is to get back as close as you can to those original writings, find the oldest copies of that you can. That's going to be the closest, because it's had the least time to be corrupted or mistakes put into it down through the years. Now, that makes perfect sense. If we're talking about preserving Homer or Shakespeare or any other name, you know, an ancient writer, if all you have are copies of copies of copies of some ancient writing, then obviously what you want to do is you want to get back as close as you can to the original. Because what you're talking about now is human operation. And we all know that human beings are prone to error. It's that telephone game. But when you're talking about the Word of God, you're in a whole different category now. You're in a whole different class. We're talking divine now. What is preservation? Preservation is an operation of God. So this is not a matter of, see, here are some major problems with the older is better idea. Like I just explained to you, the older is better school is really, and I'm going to insult some people again, it comes from an unbelieving stand in regard to the Word of God. It views the Word of God as any other ancient writing. It doesn't see the Word of God as being under divine superintendency down through the ages. It sees it like any other book. God wrote it originally, but as far as its preservation, he wrote it and then he left it to man to make all of his errors, mistakes, corruptions intentional mutilations, whatever you want to call them. So it's a, now, we've spent the time that we've spent studying what the Bible says about this issue for this reason. So that when we get here, you can understand the difference between these points of view and the point of view that you want to hold as you've seen in the Scripture. What does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach the preservation of the original manuscripts? No, it doesn't. We've seen that time and time and time again. The first original manuscript, those tables of stone that God wrote on, the first thing Moses did with those things, he took them halfway down the mountain and busted them. Destroyed those original manuscripts. And that precedent is set right there. So what does God do? He makes a copy. That's what's preserved. It's the copy. So God doesn't preserve his word. It's not his purpose to do that. It's not demonstrated in the Scripture that if we could just get, you know, if we had the original manuscripts, that would be ideal. But we can't have that. So what we need to do is we need to get as close as possible. That's human viewpoint. That's an unbelieving viewpoint. Now, I am not accusing somebody who holds that view of being an unbeliever, okay? I'm saying that that's where that view comes from. And that has infiltrated the church. That unbelieving view of the Word of God has infiltrated the church. Now, another enormous problem with that. Do you see what's going on here in Corinthians? In Corinth? These people are handling these gifts, these supernatural spiritual gifts, in carnal ways. And we know that people have handled the Word of God that way from the beginning. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're looking at less verses today because, like I said, we have to kind of step into history and these extra biblical things. And, of course, it's going to be 2 Timothy chapter 1. As usual, we'll get you in the neighborhood, and then we'll drive around the block a few times till we find the address. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, Paul says in verse 13 to Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. All they that are in Asia are turned away from the Apostle Paul. In his lifetime, there is a tremendous apostasy in the early church. We see it all through the New Testament epistles. The kingdom apostles had to keep writing to their people. There are people who are infiltrating. There are people who are creeping in unawares, trying to. There's spots in your feasts of charity, trying to disrupt your order. There is this tremendous apostasy in the church in the lifetime of the apostles. So, let me ask you, is the older a manuscript is that a better testimony to its purity in the midst of this? You think the Christian church was more pure in its earlier stages than it is now? It wasn't. They left Paul before he died. Never mind 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. In the 1st century, while he was still alive, they apostatized. It's Paul who says that we are not as many who corrupt the Word of God. People in Paul's day are corrupting manuscripts. So when you go back there and you find the oldest manuscript you can find, what guarantee do you have that that's not one of those many that Paul was talking about? You don't. The way you get assurance, the way you have a guarantee, is by looking for what God says to look for. And that is that great proliferation and dispersion of manuscripts, the majority. The Bible teaches the majority text view. The older is better view is not the Bible's view. That's why I say to you, it's human viewpoint. It's not God's viewpoint. So when we look at the history of these things, really, I mean, we've got all of these Bibles that we can choose from. Hundreds, literally hundreds of English versions, never mind the rest of the world. You look at that and you go, how am I supposed to know which Bible to have? Well, again, let's, you know, simplify this. Because in the end, you really don't have hundreds of Bibles. You essentially have two. You've got a majority. You've got a Bible that's based on a majority text. And you've got a Bible that's based on the older is better school. Now, for you and for me, in the English language today, there are very few choices when it comes to a majority text Bible. You've got the King James, you've got the New King James, and a couple of others that are generally not widely, they're, you know, people use in schools, literal, you know, translations that don't even bother putting the words together in some kind of understandable English way. That it's just a kind of textbook kind of a thing. For me and you, it's the King James and the New King James, if you want to go majority text. All of the other Bibles that are available now in the English language and in the Christian bookstore shelf are based on the older is better school. You read through those Bibles and you see notes there over and over again that say the best manuscripts say, and then the note disagrees with what's in the passage, or the verse will be completely out, gone. You'll go from verse 17 to verse 19 and you'll go, wait a minute, what happened to verse 18? Well, you look in the note, the best manuscripts don't have that. Well, what do they mean by the best manuscripts? Well, that's what they mean, is the oldest manuscripts. There are essentially two families of manuscripts, which is where these two schools of thought come from. They are, now listen, the first thing that you need to understand, or I would like you to understand, about these two families of manuscripts. They're families because they're distinctive enough for people, and what we're talking about here is universally agreed on in the church by believers and the Bible experts that we've been, by believing people and by Bible experts. Everybody seems to agree that the manuscripts divide themselves into these two families. So they're distinctive enough to be able to classify them, to look at a manuscript and say, that fits in this family, that fits in this family. But what you want to understand is that those differences amongst them all are relatively few. All the manuscripts that we have agree at 85 to 90% of the places, of the time, they agree. So we're not talking about two different books. We're not talking about, you know, War and Peace and, you know, some romance novel. We're talking about the same book. We're talking about 10 to 15% variation between the families, between the two. Then within each family, the differences there are even smaller. Now, is 10 to 15% difference significant? Yeah, it is. It's very significant. I don't want 85% of what God said. I want all of what God said. And more importantly, far more importantly, God doesn't want you to have 85% of what he said. He wants you to have it all. Okay? So is it significant when I say it's relatively few? It is relatively few. That doesn't mean it's insignificant. It just means that we need to understand that even in the most widely variant manuscripts, the variation is relatively small. The most widely variant manuscript has got 85% of what all the others have. So these discussions and these arguments and these perpetual things that we go through and have been going through for the last 2,000 years and beyond that over these things, this is what we're talking about. Now, this is worth discussing, and it's worth, you know, getting excited about in my estimation, because I want what God said, not most of it. But we need to understand that that's what we're talking about, 10 to 15% variation. Generally speaking, what you've got is you have one family of manuscripts. They call it the Byzantine family of manuscripts. And another they call the Alexandrian. And there's different people call them by different names, but generally that's what you're talking about. And those two names of those two families of manuscripts come from the places, the locations, the geography of where you find those families. The family of the Byzantine tends to collect in one spot, and the family of the Alexandrian tends to collect in another spot. Now, people, the advocates of the King James Bible, of which I am one, King James only? No. But an advocate of the KJV? Absolutely. But some of the friends of this particular version will make a big deal out of pointing out to you that that geography is very important, because we understand that the Byzantine area is, you know how you get the Byzantine area where those manuscripts are? Go in the back of your Bible, get the map of the journeys of the Apostle Paul, basically follow that, and that's the Byzantine area. All the places where the Bible was written, that's where the majority text is found. You know where Alexandria is at? It's way down in Egypt, right? Wasn't no scripture written down there in Egypt. That's what they say. Well, it's true. It wasn't written there originally. But we've already seen, and I got to tell my, you know, friends of the KJV, that you're shooting yourself in the foot with that argument, because we've already seen that the Word of God has spread down into Alexandria and beyond that. And they've got the thing down in Ethiopia. And what do they got? They got copies. Accurate, reliable copies. So you go around saying, well, you know, the better manuscripts were up here in this area, and those, you know, those Egyptians, they didn't write no scripture down there. They're just tearing up the Bible. Well, again, you're denying this issue of preservation when you press that issue like that. Now, is it unimportant? No, it's not unimportant. I'll tell you one reason it's important. Not because God can't get his word down into Alexandria. He can. We've already seen that. Apollos was a man who came from Alexandria, mighty in the scriptures. He had a Bible down there in Alexandria. So it's not that they didn't have the Bible, but here's the thing about those geographies and those locations. The closer you are to where that original manuscript is, for as long as it lasted, those first 50 years, 100 years, who knows how long it was, it wasn't too long before they wore those things out. But they had them for a while. It's a lot more difficult for a man to sit down and say, you know what, I don't like that verse, I'm pulling it out of this copy that I'm writing here. If you're within a reasonable traveling distance of that original manuscript while it still exists, that's a huge risk that guy has taken, and it's a risk that's not going to fly. What does God say? Add not thou to his words, don't take away, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. God will reprove you for doing that. And he's going to reprove you by that multiplicity of copies, especially if you're within a day or two's, three's journey of where that original is. There doesn't need to, you ain't convincing anybody that yours is right and everybody else's is wrong when they got the original. So, in that sense, it's harder to intentionally manipulate the manuscript in that geography than if you're a month, 3 weeks travel distance away from those originals, and you get a group of people who agree as to a particular doctrinal aberrancy, change, move from the orthodox, and they say, yeah, we don't like that verse. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We don't believe that Trinity business. It's a lot easier to pull that verse out of there when you're, a month's journey away. So it's not that the geography is unimportant, but people make too big an issue of it. We know that God can preserve his word in Alexandria just as well as he can in Byzantium. So you have the bigger problem. Like I said, we're not looking at a lot of verses today, and I apologize for that, and I'm uncomfortable with that, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We're here to study the Bible. But we have to talk about these things. The bigger problem is that, what is the bigger problem? I lost my train of thought getting off on the soapbox. The bigger problem is the unbelieving point of view. That the idea that you have these few manuscripts, and that's what they are. The older, you need to understand, the older is better. The best manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts say this or that. They have a scant handful of manuscripts that belong to this family. There are thousands and thousands of thousands that belong to the majority family. There's a handful, two primary manuscripts, and a handful of orbiting secondary manuscripts that fit in that family. But see, what happens is you divide them up into two families like that, and all of a sudden, see, what you've done is you've given each family one vote. You're saying, well, the majority text reads this way, but the critical text, the Alexandrian text, reads this way. So now, who am I to believe? I got 1-to-1. Well, you don't have 1-to-1. You got 5,000-to-10. But by categorizing them in families, all of a sudden, each family gets one vote. So that's another way that the argument is misleading, that older is better. School doesn't really, it doesn't fit with what we've been seeing in the scripture. Now, I'm out of time, but I'm going to say to you one more thing, because the first thing that someone is going to argue with regard to the King James Bible is that the King James doesn't follow the majority text in every case. And it doesn't. It doesn't follow the majority of the manuscripts in every single case. It diverges from the majority text in some cases. I would just point out to you, though, that we've been seeing in this study, we've been seeing these copies that God has commanded to be made. Are they all on manuscripts? Are they all on paper? Where did Joshua write his copy when he went over there into Mount Ebal? Did he write it on a piece of paper? He wrote it on a wall. Where did the children of Israel write their copies? On their doorposts and on their house. They're writing copies on all kinds of things. See, manuscripts aren't the only witness. Manuscripts are a strong witness, but they're not the only witness. It's not just a matter of, well, that reading is not in the majority of the manuscripts. There are other things to consider. Things like quotations of people. When you say, here's a reading doesn't show up till the 12th century. Where was it for 1,200 years before that? There's no manuscript with it in there. But then you find a church father in the 2nd century quoting the verse. Well, you know it was there. It's not a 12th century reading. It was there in the beginning. So now the question becomes, you know, where did he get that? Where did that come from? So it's not just manuscripts. So the King James is a majority text Bible. But it does leave the majority of the manuscripts in some cases. But we already know that God doesn't confine his copies to manuscripts. He has different, varied, diverse witnesses that testify to the truth of his word. And I'm over my time. Do you have a question? Yeah, Boyd.
Providential preservation. There has to be a consistent line of thought or down through history.
Yes.
The minority text position to do family position.
Yeah.
That didn't start until the 1700s. So it wasn't until 1700 that all of a sudden we're supposed to jettison the traditional text, and now we're supposed to take this minority text, which, like you mentioned, differs in thousands of places.
It's
type of family. The common view among the scholars, so to speak, of families of manuscripts that didn't start until 1700.
Those manuscripts were there.
You could have a consistent line of history.
Right.
The text that behind your NIV Bible has no consistent line through history that any church people ever accepted.
Yeah, it's absolutely true, and it's an excellent point, and that reminds me of what I was trying to think of and the thought that I lost, is that those older manuscripts, not only are they few, but they have not been, it's not the text that's been in the hands of the people down through the centuries. It's the majority text that has been in the hands of God's people from the time of the days of the apostles until now. That older is better idea, you have to say, well, God preserved his word by burying it for 1,700 years until somebody went out and dug the thing up and said, hey, we found the original word of God. No, that's not how God does it. He preserves his word in the hands of his people. So it's a great point.
Another thing.
Yeah.
A lot of the people that do postulate the minority text and believe that that is God's text, they have even further developed the manuscript situation. You have your Alexandrian text, you have your Antiochian family, and you also have the Caesarean family, which is kind of a hybrid. So the more families they can get, the more they can take that handful of manuscripts as their authority, and they can jettison the majority and cast that off as only one family.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the same thing that always happens. It's like splitting up the book of Isaiah and saying there's two authors for the book of Isaiah. All of a sudden, the next thing you know, no, wait, there's three. No, wait, there's six. That never stops. Once you start down that line, then there's no end to it. Yeah.
Dwight. If God had ever lose the track of his word, that's where his salvation would have to stop, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. If you don't have the word of God today, then none of us are saved.
It's an excellent point. Of course, God's word has to be preserved. If people are going to be getting saved down through time, then his word has to be preserved down through time. Now, it's that, though, too, is the reason that I point out that all of these Bibles agree in 80 to 85% of their readings. People are getting saved out of all of these Bibles. And that's something, you know, a King James only person will say that those other Bibles, the King James is the Word of God and those other Bibles are not. Well, my question to that is, can you get saved out of something that's not the Word of God? Not in my understanding, you can't. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Someone's getting saved out of that NIV, that NIV's got to be the Word of God. So the question is, you know, here, again, we've talked about this before too. The Lord Jesus Christ, was he God? Yeah, he was God. But they tore him up. So is that Bible the Word of God? Yeah, it's the Word of God. But it's been tore up. It doesn't stop being the Word of God, but it's been tore up. They tore the Lord up. They never touched his deity. But they tore him up. So we don't want to identify with the Lord torn up. We identify with the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, not the way he was temporarily, the way he is through eternity. That's what we're looking at from our copy of the Word of God, the way it is eternally. I got to get out of here. Thanks, guys.